Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is not only, as we confessed earlier, spoke through the prophets and the apostles, but moved them to pen your word in such a way that we would have your word, which is inerrant and infallible and profitable for all teaching, reproof, and correction and training in righteousness. Now, Lord, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word and the hearing of your word in such a way that we would hear from the Spirit the things that Christ would say to his church, that we might rejoice not only in your word, but in the promise of your word, to not only to take away our sin, but to cleanse us in Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. For those of you who've been attending regularly know that we've been doing a series of many different sermons from different passages of Scripture to remind us of how we ought to live in these days. The sons of Issachar knew the times in which they lived, and they knew what to do. And we live in a time in which those who have been given by God the authority in the civic realm to do that which is right and good for all people are the very ones who are now making it legal to do that which is evil and sanctioning by law that which is unrighteous. And what are we to do? And we've talked about the need to understand who we are as the church. And the church is the body of Christ, and He is the head. We are His body, and He has redeemed us. And who does He redeem? Who does He save but those who confess their sin and repent and turn from those things, looking to Christ for forgiveness and cleansing, and to begin to rearrange our lives under His will to live for Him? Last week we began looking at Romans 1, and I chose this passage primarily because of its very clear dealing with homosexuality. And you know, sometimes you'll hear the media or people in the media say things, well, you know, homosexuality isn't that serious. I mean, how often did Jesus even talk about it? Well, every time He used the word porneia, immorality, which the word comes up extensively in the Bible, He was dealing with homosexuality. But since when did the number of times that God says anything become the measure of how important it is? If He said it once, it's important. So last week we began looking at verse 18 where it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." And just in summary, the wrath of God is revealed. It is presently being revealed. The wrath of God is presently active in the world. Jesus will say in the gospel that those who do not believe, the wrath of God abides upon them. And really this passage unpacks those words of Jesus. What is that wrath presently abiding, doing in the lives of men and women? But why does the wrath come? Well, we said that the words ungodliness and unrighteousness are really two words describing one action. There is a sin that is so great that it necessarily brings forth the wrath of God even now. There is a day when the full wrath of God will come when Christ returns. But even now, the wrath of God is being poured out. And what is that sin? It's that men suppress or repress the truth in unrighteousness, the truth about God and who He is. It's that the inclination of the heart of the fallen man and woman is to suppress the awareness and knowledge of God. They don't want to know God. And it's not that they don't know Him. The text says they do know Him. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood. Verse 21, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him. There are no, I've told you this on multiple occasions, there are no atheists in the world. There's lots of men and women who claim to be, who want to be, who try to be, who live like they are. But what is true of every man, woman, and child, true of everyone in this room, true of everyone outside of this room, that not only do they know God, and as Paul will say later in the chapter, they know, verse 32, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they know God, they intuitively, by the conscience placed in us in creation, know that sin deserves death. Everyone knows that. But what the non-believer is doing, and what you and I, apart from grace, do, is we want to hold down and suppress that knowledge and that awareness. We actively pursue ways of denying the knowledge of God and the penalty for sin. The non-Christian may do it by claiming there is no God, or that we don't know whether there's a God or not. Religious people do it by oftentimes changing the Bible. Where I went to seminary, there was another seminary just up the road that we used to laugh at because we said they have a loose-leaf Bible. They come to a certain portion of the Scripture. Well, that's first-century custom. We can tear that out. And we can tear this out. And that doesn't apply anymore. We can rationalize. We can distort, we can deny. But that's all evidence of sin, and that kind of suppression of the truth, whether it be overtly as an atheist or covertly as a professing religious person who keeps wanting to suppress the witness of God in their heart and mind, is what brings forth the wrath of God. Now listen to me, this is an important statement. Whether we be unbelieving pagans or disobedient Christians, to the degree that we publicly or privately claim that it's really not that clear whether there's a God or not and what He requires. One reason why that brings such wrath is because what it accuses God of. Verse 19 says, because that which was known about God, that which is known, the known things, literally, about God, is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So whether it be the general revelation of creation itself that communicates to every man, woman, and child a general understanding of who God is, that He's there, and what He requires, or whether it be the special revelation of the Scriptures themselves that give us a special and specific knowledge of God and His will and salvation, to say that it's not clear is to say that God failed to communicate. God says, I made it evident, and so evident that we are without excuse. We can't die and go to heaven and put our hands in our pockets and shuffle our feet and say, well, God, if I had only known, if only You had made it more clear, that will not be a good answer. God has made Himself clearly known. And the one who says, I don't know, mocks God. And God does not like to be mocked. And so verse 21 says that even though they knew God, they did not honor Him or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Though they knew God, and they knew what God required, not for salvation, but in the general sense of what is right and wrong, and that the violating of that right and wrong deserves death in God's court, they didn't honor Him or give thanks. And one of the things that stands out to me as we learn to sing more and more of the Psalms, how often the Psalms talk about coming and singing with shouts of praise and thanksgiving. If I was to take you aside right now and go over here in the room privately, just grab you and say, let's go over here in this room, and sat you down and said, could you give to me some things that you're thankful for, that you'd like to thank God right now for and give Him glory? I know exactly what would happen because it's what I've watched happen, and I watch it happen in my own life, sadly. Well, I'm thankful that I'm healthy. I'm thankful for the weather. And there's one of the clearest examples. What do you have that you have not received by God's gracious hand? There is so much to be grateful for, thankful for. And we go to sing and and can it be? I watch. I'm sure you're watching me, but I'm watching. I look out and I see, the distracted people, the people who don't sing at all, stand there with their lips too. Here, God has summoned us into His presence through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to enter into heavenly realms, promising us because of the blood of Christ not only not to destroy us, but to lavish upon us, pour out upon us great volumes of grace and mercy that we need for the circumstance that we are in our life right now, and we can come in distracted, disinterested, sleepy, not sing, certainly not shout with praise, be focused on other things. And that in itself is evidence that we are actively suppressing the knowledge of God. We are this morning, right now, in the presence of the Holy. And because we suppress the knowledge of God, we choose not to honor Him or give thanks. And the consequence of that, there's consequences. There's consequences to everything. The consequences are our minds become futile. Our minds become unable to put things together in the way they should. The reasoning, the ability to reason and connect things appropriately becomes damaged. I need to be very quick to add here, we're not talking about being stupid. Some of the most profound and insightful and careful thinking people that have ever walked the face of the earth have been atheists. What does that mean that such a smart person could be an atheist? That the effect, the consequence of suppressing the knowledge of God doesn't make you a dummy. It means that you can't connect the dots correctly. And some you will. Some non-Christians have been the greatest musicians and the greatest scientists and the greatest civic leaders that the world has ever known. Some of the greatest builders, some of the greatest generals, some of the greatest literary writers of poetry and novels and other things. You cannot read Plato or Aristotle without recognizing here are men who are gifted at thinking, and yet at the end of the day, they can't connect the dots completely. They can almost get there, but they never quite get there. In suppressing the knowledge of God, verse 23, the first of three exchanges take place. Verse 23, they exchanged the glory of God for the glory of the incorruptible God, for the image and form of corruptible man. Later, it will say in verse 24, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And later it will be told that they would no longer see fit, verse 28, to acknowledge God, and God gives them over to a depraved mind. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God, and they worship corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And if you ever took any kind of anthropology class anywhere in your academic career, you've seen the pictures, say like of Egypt, and how they would worship cats and rats and frogs and you know, all sorts of other animals. If you ever took any kind of anthropology class, you've seen the totem poles that were cut out of wood, that were kind of, in many cases, kind of gross reproductions of animals, and they would worship them. You see it today in some of the so-called New Age worship, where they want to hug and kiss and worship redwood trees and other things. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God who speaks. And out of nothingness comes all the heavens and the earth and speaks in darkness and light shines. They want to exchange that God for a rat. And worship the rat. Or maybe worship the body. Or whatever. And they think they're so smart. And they think they're so wise. And they think so profound. Oh, you know, I was worshiping at my redwood tree, and the redwood tree told me that I should do this, and I went and did that, and you know, it worked out. It was so, you know, you should come and worship at my tree. I have a friend whose mother is a Buddhist. His mother-in-law is a Buddhist. And she has a little Buddha in their house, and she puts fruit in front of that little Buddha. And every once in a while, because of the relationship he has with his mother-in-law, he can do this. He'll walk in and he'll say, hey, Mom, can I have that apple? It'll do me more good than it will that little icon of Buddha. That's the effect of holding down sin. And brothers and sisters, that's not just out there. Hear that is true of every man, woman, and child that comes into the world. And apart from the redeeming, saving, and sanctifying grace of God, that is who we are. And even those of us who are redeemed, we continue to want to exchange the glory of God for the animal because we keep wanting to redefine God according to our whims. Isn't that what Paul says to Timothy? In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, preach the word in season and out of season, because there's coming a day when people will no longer want to have sound doctrine proclaimed to them, but they want to gather to themselves teachers that tell them what they want and tickle their itchy ears. So in the day in which we live, what should we be? We should be people who are demanding that our pastors give us sound doctrine, that our preachers and our pulpits are full of good exegetical sermons, that we are being taught the Word of God, that we are, Romans 12, allowing the Word of God to transform our thinking so we would no longer be conformed to this age where the wrath of God is being poured out, and be transformed by the renewing of our mind that we might know and prove what the will of God is. So they exchanged the glory of God. In verse 24, therefore God gave them over in lust of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. This is what some have called in the history of the church judicial forsaking, or judicial abandonment. There comes a time when God abandons people. Now, when we talk about the infinite grace and infinite mercy of God, we need to be very careful what we mean by that. God's grace and mercy is infinite because He is infinite, and His grace and mercy are part of who He is as God. And His grace is greater than all of our sin. We cannot out-sin the grace of God. But do not confuse the infinite mercy and grace of God as meaning it will always be there. There will come a time when God will say, enough. In fact, He's already begun to say enough. As we suppress the knowledge of God, verse 24, He gave them over. He withdraws His grace and mercy to a certain extent. Not completely yet, not finally yet, but there is a real judicial abandonment of God. You see this all through the Bible. For example, think of it in terms of Pharaoh. Remember how often when Pharaoh is resisting the will of God through his prophet Moses, and sometimes it would say that Pharaoh would harden his heart, and other times it would say God would harden his heart. What is going on in that place? What's going on in there is that God is hardening Pharaoh's heart by withdrawing the graces that would allow Pharaoh to hear and to believe. Why is He doing that? Because He's a capricious God? No, because Pharaoh is suppressing the witness of God, the 10 plagues, remember? And after so many of them, Pharaoh would say, okay, I'll let your people go. And then he would quickly repent of that and again enslave the people or capture them or keep them from going. And the more he heard, the more he resisted. And the more he resisted, the more God would speak. And the more he would speak, the more Pharaoh would suppress that witness. To eventually what he's destroyed. You see this in the life of Job. Now Job, not because of sin, but God pulls back the protective grace, doesn't He? You see this in the psalmist, Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will You forget me forever? How long will You hide Your face from me? How long will I take counsel in my soul and having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? We've read this portion of our confession before, but if you look in your Bible, in your Bibles, in your hymnals, in the back of the hymnal is our confession of faith, and page 673, Divine Providence, chapter 5 of Divine Providence, page 673, paragraph 5 says this: the most wise, righteous, and gracious God oftentimes leaves for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their heart. Why would He do that? He's just a mean old God? No. Because He loves us. Remember, He's doing this to His people. To chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, meaning the corruption and deceitfulness that's there presently, that they might be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence of their support upon Himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for other just and holy ends. So this divine abandonment, God can do that in a nuanced way where He does it to the human race in general as the rebellion of our first parents and brings them about to where He turns them over to the lust of their hearts. He can do it more judiciously in the sense of fatherly love to His redeemed in order to help them discover the sin that's in their heart. But there comes a time when God says enough is enough, and because we suppress the knowledge of Him, He turns us over, verse 24, to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Now listen, this is an important insight that I got from another expositor. Notice the text says, the lust of their hearts. In other words, He turns you over to what you want. He gives you what you want. And so the sins that you struggle with today, are not so much a struggle with sin as a result of God's restraining grace upon your life. In other words, it's the penalty. The sins of today are the penalty for the sins of yesterday. I think those who are addicted to certain things ought to really be sober, no pun intended, to that reality. That because I refuse Him and refuse the knowledge of Him and refuse to honor Him and to glorify Him and to walk according to His way, He says in His first act of judicial abandonment is to turn you, all right, that's what you want, I'll give you the desires of your heart. I'll just give it to you. And you become, and you find, hey, I got away with it. I got away with it. Isn't this great? I lied. I cheated. I sinned in this area, and nobody found out. Isn't this great? I can do it again. And God says, okay, I'll let you do it again. And I'll let it go. And you'll start to think, well, see, there's no consequence here. There's no consequence. God must be asleep, or God doesn't care. And that is the wrath of God on your life. And probably the best place to see that is go back and read very slowly and very carefully Psalm 73, which we won't look at this morning. Verse 25, the second of the three great exchanges, is they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Isn't it neat that even in the midst of this very grim passage, Paul can still find something to glorify God and worship God with? But here they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They exchanged His glory, now they exchanged the truth. But notice that they don't stop being worshipers, they just shift what they worship. One of the best parts about going to this Tuesday group that I go to is just kind of poking them a little bit. You can pray that I would poke graciously. I don't always, probably not always as gracious as it should be. But I remember listening to this one brother, I shouldn't say brother, this one atheist who was going on quite eloquently about how there's no creator, there's no God, and the only way we can make sense of the world is we have to trust. We have to trust certain things to be ultimately true. And that's the way of the atheist. He's got his 2 feet firmly planted in the clouds, both in there's no creation and there's no future. There's no God at either end. But we've got things to believe and things to, you know, trust and rules and objectivity that we can live by. So he's going on and on about trusting these things we can't prove. And so we got all done, and I said with all of the genteel warmness that I could muster at the moment, I said, I am so glad to hear that you are just as religious as I am, that you live by faith every day, believing to be true those things you cannot prove to be true. I am not religious. And he wanted to tell me there's a difference between faith and trust. In fact, that's why I'm really picking the topic I'm going to be speaking on the 6th, is what is biblical faith? It's not a blind leap. It's not anti-intellectual. It's not intellectual suicide. Faith is a knowledge, an assent, and a trust that those things that you know and agree to are true, and I'm going to live in light of them. And to that extent, this atheist is just as religious as you or I. And so what happens when they exchanged the glory for God? He turned them over. He gave them over, judicial abandonment to the corruption of their own lusts. Here, in verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. In verse 26, therefore, God gave them over to degrading passions. Dishonoring passions. The word degrading is to dishonor. Passions, desires. Passions in themselves are not right or wrong. The passion can use either way. I've illustrated this many years ago. Think of a man who's deeply in love with a woman. There's just this great, passionate love they have for each other. They're deeply in love. They just can't bear to be apart from each other. They long for those moments where they can talk. I guess today they'd be texting, but whatever. But they enjoy that communion, that interaction, their change. And when those times they get together, they can't keep their hands off each other. They just are so in love with each other. Sounds great, doesn't it? Sounds like we're ready to write a Valentine's Day card. This is a wonderful thing. And then we just add one little detail. They both happen to be married to other people. Right? So what sounded great all of a sudden sounds vile, doesn't it? And when you exchange the truth of a God for a lie, you don't stop being a worshiper. You worship other things. You worship the creation rather than the Creator. And God gives you over to dishonoring passions. And then he uses homosexuality as the preeminent example of this. Look what he says. He gave them over to greed and passion. For the women exchanged the natural functions for which is unnatural. In the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of women and burned with desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. It's not that homosexuality is worse than anything else he's going to list in the balance of the chapter. It's simply saying here is the clearest example, the most obvious example of the suppressing of the knowledge of God and the exchanging of the truth of God for a lie is the completely unnatural way of living. Homosexuality is not simply a sin against God. It's a sin against nature itself. It is so contrary to what is natural and normal. And that is in itself an expression of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. One commentator raised the question, why does he list women before men? And his conclusion was that, you know, in throughout history, men are kind of the more gruff and rough and more bold to kind of go and do, you know, the vile things. And women are a little more reserved and a little more, I think he used the word fair. And so he uses the women first because between men and women, who do you think normally would be more apt to want to be so vile in their conduct? Well, the men. And so he uses the women to see this is how far the judicial abandonment of God goes. To even the part of the human society that if there was any chance that they might resist, these don't. And then a very haunting statement. It says, men committing men indecent acts, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. That word due comes from the Greek little particle day. It means necessary. It means absolutely necessary. The required. Again, one commentator talked about it and says it can mean the fact that this moral confusion is a natural consequence of turning to God and the appropriateness of the punishment to the wrong commitment is born in their bodies. The natural consequence, the necessary consequence. We don't speak this way much anymore, but we do have a phrase, and when I say this, it'll ring in your head. I remember hearing that. We talk about what is justly due. Justice was served today. They received what was just. Justice was due and justice was delivered. And here Paul says to us that in this clearest, most blatant way of exchanging the glory and exchanging the truth, the suppressing the knowledge, is not only this homosexual sin, but the necessary attendant penalties in their own bodies for doing this. And as much as you won't hear this in the press, you won't see it on the TV shows like Modern Family, anal sex produces disease and death. Vaginal sex produces life and health. They are not equally morally equivalent. But as man's mind becomes more and more corrupt, he says, oh, this is good. This is pleasurable. This is healthy. And you see the foolishness of their heart and the unreasonableness of their mind. And the proliferation of the penalty in their own bodies. Well, one last exchange and turning over. Verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. And this is really hard. I'm thankful. That what's difficult here is to bring into English what's going on here. And that's not just my limited Greek. It's just hard. Remember we have that phrase, something's lost in translation. But in your Bibles there, my translation says, they no longer saw fit to acknowledge God. To see fit to acknowledge is the same word, or from the same word family, is the word depraved mind. One writer put it, because they have rejected God as not worthy, as not worthy reckoning with, God delivered them into a condition with their minds that are fit only to be rejected as worthless and useless. Because God is not worthy to be reckoned, He gives them minds that are not worthy to reckon anything correctly when it comes to who God is and who they are before Him. They still may build beautiful bridges. They still may invent great medicines. They still may write wonderful poetry and music. But their minds are given to an inability to reckon God and the implications that God is there. And there is the wrath of God abiding upon them. He says, just as they did not see fit, verse 28, to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things that were not proper. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, being filled sin. And this kind of sin is not simply a little peccadillo, a little flawed character, or a little, you know, I wish I hadn't, I need to be better. It is in the very warp and woof of your being. You are filled with unrighteousness as a judicial act of a God of holiness and justice. He fills your being with unrighteousness. And we say to ourselves, well, I'm glad I'm not one of them. Well, you are. We all are. Because look at the list. He's not moving from least to greatest. He's just giving us a general overview of what it means when you and I exchange the glory and exchange the truth of God. He goes on to say, not only filled with all unrighteousness, see if you can get through this whole list without being convicted of any of it. You won't. Wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. If you got that far, you just stopped right there, didn't you? Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving. The word unloving there is a fascinating word. Most of you are familiar with the word agape or agapao. Some people say the God's love. Well, that's not a really good translation, but okay. And you know phileo or philos, where we get our English word Philadelphia, the brotherly love. Storge. Here, actually negative, astorge, has to do with the most natural, ordinary, natural affections that just happen. Typically, you don't have to teach a mother to love her child. It just happens. I'm always amazed at little ones, little kids, how much they love and trust their parents. And they think that daddy is the greatest of all possible people until they hit their teenage years. Then he becomes the dumbest of all possible people. And then they recover again about 22, 23, and all of a sudden dad is pretty... But there's something in this, it's something odd that a woman who God created not only to bear children but to be a nurturer can go down to a building in downtown on First Avenue and kill the very thing that's inside of her. That natural, normal affections. Kids who don't love their parents. Husbands that don't care for their wives. Wives who do not delight themselves in their husbands. There's just something so unnatural about that. It's an expression of the sinful nature where we're actively suppressing the knowledge of God. But I'm a Christian. Yes, you are. And if you are, then by grace you've been saved. But that doesn't mean that you still are not struggling with the empowering a powerful principle of sin in your life which wages war against your mind and your heart. And then it says in verse 32, although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things were worthy of death. See, he'll go on the next chapter to talk about how the non-Christian has all this written on their mind and heart. But not only do they know these things, and they know that by nature that these things cause them to be worthy of death. They not only do them, they turn to the people who do them and say, that's okay. It's okay. I approve that. So how should we live? Well, first of all, we need to be men and women who start to take this passage very seriously. This isn't about them. This is about us. And the only way that we will ever be changed from this is, in fact, for the grace of God to come and not just tweak us on the edges, kind of some type of behavioral modification. As Paul will say to the Corinthians, we must be born again. Any man who be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, all things have passed away, all things have become new. That's what we need. Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. It's not about a little bit of information and then we just tweak. Oh, pastors, tell me how I can be a little bit better over here. And, you know, I'll take it home and I'll practice it. No, you need the saving, sanctifying, transforming grace of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. What you need is the power of God, not helpful information. You need the power of God to resurrect you from the dead. You need the power of God to change your mind and heart. You need the power of God to make you a new creature. You need the power of God to so radically reorient you that when you hear the Word of God, you don't suppress it. Think about it. This is what I'm going to do. By application, I'm going to call all of you tomorrow. I'm going to get on the phone. I'm going to call each and every one of you and ask you, what was the sermon about yesterday? And probably about 98% of you will say, I don't remember. I'm not actually going to call. Well, maybe I will. We'll see. You know, it's like James says, you know, the natural man looks into the mirror of the law of God and walks away, quickly forgets. What do we need? We need the grace of God. We need the grace of God to create in us a desire and a longing for the Word of God, to hide it in our hearts. I wish, I long for, that God would so renew my mind and heart that as quickly as I can quote to you the lyrics from Beatles songs, I could quote to you passages of the Psalms. It's evidence of my own fallenness and wasted teenage years that you can say strawberry and I can tell you the words to Strawberry Fields. I just wish it wasn't that way. But isn't that the evidence of our fallenness? We can't remember the Word of God. We sing the Psalms, we can't remember them. We try to memorize Scripture, and it's with great effort that we try to learn those things. But when it comes to learning the jingle of a commercial, the latest song, or the stats for your favorite football team or baseball team, all of a sudden you've got a great memory. What do we need? We need the Word of God. We need the powerful grace of God. And we need to sit underneath the preaching and the hearing of God's Word and attending His public means of grace, because left to ourselves, we just read our own biography. But grace be to God. And this is where I'll close with this. This is what the logic of Romans. Paul says, you know, there's this righteousness of God that comes by faith alone. He will not pick that up again in chapter 3, verse 21. In between, what's he doing? He's talking about this kind of stuff. Why? Because the good news of the gospel only becomes good news to people who understand they're bad people. The good news will always remain unhelpful. It will never be good news to people who are satisfied with themselves. Remember the great song, a great hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a really good man like me. Is that how it goes? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to, what? Fear. Fear what? The fiery wrath of God. And the same grace that taught my heart to fear taught my heart to rejoice. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. How did it become so precious to Him? Because he understood the reality of Romans 1. And we must live and must wake up to the reality that what we see going on around us is not strange. It's not odd. It is what it looks like when the grace of God is removed from a person, from a culture. This is what it is. And it should drive us not to be angry, not to be embittered, not to turn to a president or a party or to the government, but to turn to the cross of Christ and to find its cross sufficient grace for all of our sin, and to make our mouths open to speak the gospel to anyone and everyone, that they too might be rescued from the wrath of God. Because God's judicial turning us over is not final yet, is it? But it will be. And we do not know the day or the hour. God's abandonment is still reversible. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are sinful people. And as sinful men and women, too often we exchange Your glory for an easier, happier, friendlier God. Too often we exchange the truth so that we might worship the creature in creaturely things. And sadly, Lord, we acknowledge that too often You have allowed us to pursue our own sinful hearts to do sinful things rather than tearing our hearts and finding them healed at the cross of Christ. We pray that You would grant ears to hear to the unsaved in our midst this morning, that even today they might come to saving faith in Christ. And we pray for those who have, grant them all the more assurance that Your grace is greater than all of their sin, and that You would grant to us a repentance that would begin to love and to relish the knowledge of You, and to live in light of that each day. In Christ we pray. Amen.